Hello, everyone. I'd like to draw your attention to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. That'll be our sermon text this morning. Mark 8, 1 to 10. And now's the time for kids who are kindergarten and younger, who if you desire to send your kids, there's a time of children's ministry, teaching of God's word that's geared for their age group over in the Ed building. So kids who are going and those serving with them, now is the time. Of course, kids are welcome to stay here as well. Mark 8, 1 to 10, we're continuing our series through Mark that we've kind of intermittently been in, and I'll start by reading our text. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. I'll pray once again. Father, please bless the hearing and proclamation of your word. Please give me faithfulness and clarity and boldness and wisdom and love. Please may all of our eyes be opened by your Spirit to see the things you have for us of Christ in the Scriptures. Open our ears to hear. And change us, we pray, for your good pleasure. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now there is an inherent limitation woven into the fabric of our world, and it crops up everywhere, in every realm, from relationships to commodity prices. It's a very simple law, and yet it governs our lives in a very profound way. What is it? What is this law I speak of? It's this. Things that are valuable are scarce. And things that are plentiful are not worth very much. Things that are valuable are scarce. And things that are plentiful are not worth much. I want you to think about your favorite item that you own. Perhaps it's a piece of jewelry, a watch, an electronic device, a pen, an old family heirloom. How easily replaceable is that thing? How many of them just like it are there in the world? Now, on the other hand, I want you to think about that junk drawer you have in your kitchen, the place where you keep all the rubber bands and safety pins and thumbtacks and matches and whatever else you keep in that drawer. Now, think about how much a box of matches costs or a bag of rubber bands. How easily replaced are they? There are zillions of those things flying off the production lines even as I speak. They cost next to nothing. And the situation is the same for relationships. Proverbs 27:9 speaks of the value of friendship, saying, "Oil and perfume," valuable things, right? "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." So a good friend who gives you advice that's helpful is a precious commodity, like oil or perfume. Or Proverbs 31:10, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." Those of us with godly, virtuous, diligent wives can say amen to her great value. But you have to choose wisely. A contentious and selfish wife, on the other hand, would be very easy to find. It's very easy to find a spouse like that. The same could be said of a passive and self-indulgent husband. They are a dime a dozen. Oh, if only the things worth the most would be the things that have no limit in their quantity no limit in their availability. Something in us longs for a world in which that were the case. Perhaps that's what Revelation 21:21 is promising when it speaks of the streets of the heavenly Jerusalem made of gold. It's so common and yet so precious. But even today, in Jesus' miraculous feeding that we've read about, we're going to learn another way that this rule is violated. Another way that scarcity and value are torn asunder. The main point, in short, the nutshell of what God's saying to us in this text, we could say it like this. Christ's compassion yields precious plenty for all peoples. Christ's compassion yields precious plenty for all peoples. And we're going to see how this works by drawing out four lessons from this miracle, four lessons from the feeding of the 4,000. So the first lesson is this: Jesus's compassion meets human suffering. Jesus's compassion meets human suffering. So the scene opens with a familiar setting in verse 1. We've seen this a number of times by now. Jesus is surrounded by a great crowd. Based on what we've read earlier in Mark, he's probably doing miracles like healing people and casting out demons, and he's certainly doing a lot of teaching. So it says a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. And by verse 2, we see that they've been with him. They've stuck with him for 3 days. They're still hanging on. They're clearly hungry for his words, his wisdom, his light, his truth. But at this point, Jesus is becoming concerned that they're hungry for something else. They've been with him for 3 days. Everyone is out of food by now. They probably brought some, but they've probably exhausted it long ago. They didn't bring 3 days worth. And in verse 3, he elaborates on his concern, talking to his disciples, saying, if I send them home, they're going to pass out from exhaustion and hypoglycemia on the way. Saying, some of them have come from a really far distance. It's going to be quite a walk for them. So I want to focus your attention on the word compassion in verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd. And the Greek word that's being translated compassion here is a very vivid word, and it describes kind of a movement of the gut in response to someone else's suffering. It's a merciful breaking of one's heart in response to another's need. In a way, kind of, you may have sympathy pains when you see somebody who's hurting. Now, you may remember if you were with us a couple of chapters ago in Mark, or 5 or 6 months in real time, it was back in February, we read about a previous occasion where Jesus miraculously fed a large crowd with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, back in chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. And in that previous case, the narrator Mark ascribed compassion to Jesus. But there in 6:34, the compassion that Jesus had was for the spiritual aimlessness of souls. He looked out on the crowd and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And his compassionate response was to teach them all day, to meet their need with mercy in the form of teaching. But in our passage, by contrast, Jesus himself expresses his heart of compassion in verse 2, saying, I have compassion. And it's not related to their spiritual state, is it? It's related to their physical plight of hunger. These people are hungry. Jesus cares about physical suffering. On this earth, when the eternal God entered time, clothed with humanity, he felt and he expressed, and as a still embodied man, he continues to know deep concern for human needs and pains. He cares when people are hungry. He cares when people are going through disease or chronic pain with potentially no relief in sight. He cares when people are suffering injustice at the hands of others. He cares when people are living in scarcity and don't seem to have enough to cover the essentials. He knows about all these things, and he deeply cares about all of these things. Maybe you came in the door today or didn't even come in the door. You're sitting out on the lawn reeling with some kind of material or physical problem. Isn't it so good for us that Jesus sees and cares deeply about all of those needs, all sorts of human suffering? Our Savior's not aloof. He's not apathetic. Now, some of us may need to hear this as a word of assurance about your own suffering, about your own neediness that Christ sees and he knows and he cares. For others of us, this word may need to be a test for us, whether our hearts ache with human suffering the way our Savior's does. Do we feel it in our gut when others are in need? Is Jesus' compassion exposing our lack of compassion? Now, we live in our age in a unique media environment, and we're constantly exposed to a mountain of suffering and a conveyor belt of unmet human needs. And we simply can't meet all the needs or even a small fraction of the needs that we know about today. But as followers of Christ, as those who have been invited to a life of discipleship, a life of imitating his way of life, do we see characteristic signs of mercy in our own lives? He himself beckons us to a life of discipleship by saying in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let me suggest two characteristic signs of mercy in our lives as Christ's followers, as Christ's people. First, it means that we grieve and hurt with those who grieve and hurt, especially those who are in actual proximity to us, because you can't cry over every sad story in the news or on your social media feed. But do you hurt with the people near you who are hurting? Secondly, we can ask, are we actually taking tangible steps to alleviate suffering of others? Now, we're not all called to meet the same needs in the same way, and we're not all aware of the same kinds of needs. But internally in the body of Christ among us, and even externally in our relationships with the outside world, we should be visibly recognizable as people of mercy, as Christ's people. He was a compassionate Savior. He's been merciful to us. And as we're going to be reminded in a few moments, his grace to us is abundant. It keeps coming. It keeps supplying us. And it's out of the overflow of that mercy that we've received in him and the conscious realization of how rich we are in Christ that we extend mercy to others. Now, I'm sure we're all disappointed that the COVID saga has taken another bad turn. There's been a flare-up of cases. Here we are again in masks. And I don't have to tell you that the politics and the science and the messaging of this whole thing are endlessly complex, endlessly contested. And I'm not going to touch any of that. But I want to ask you, in all of your reaction to the doubling down of COVID measures, are you being a person of mercy? Are you being a person of mercy? I'm not championing one policy response or another, and I'm not trying to equate mercy with a given action or inaction. I'm just saying, let Jesus' heart disposition toward others of compassion and mercy instruct us and challenge us. Let it search our hearts. You may prefer door A or door B. You may approve of the new mask mandate or hate it. You may get the vaccine or not. The question is this, Christian. Are you a person driven by mercy in your evaluation of these things? Are you soft-hearted toward the suffering? Christ's people often struggle with how to handle physical neediness. This has been a perennial challenge, a perennial puzzle in the history of the church. And we're in a transitional age where the matter of the physical versus the spiritual is complicated. On the one hand, it's so easy to be so spiritually focused in our sense of our purpose and our mission in the world that we fail to take any material compassion on others. This may be the hazard for those of us, those like us who are more theologically conservative. But on the other hand, it's easy, and let's face it, it's easy to gain the world's praise and to fall in this trap of being so concerned with meeting material needs that it drowns out the spiritual. We're so busy feeding the hungry, we forget to proclaim the gospel. And it's an issue that far exceeds the boundaries of today's sermon and its complexity. But here are at least two threads of wisdom to help us discern how to proceed. The first is this. Having mercy on people's physical suffering, like Jesus, is good, plain and simple. It is good to have mercy on people's physical suffering. It is good in itself. Yes, it can be evangelistically useful. It may open doors for the gospel, but its value is not limited to that. It's simply good to be like our Lord. He's described in Acts as one who went about doing good, caring for fellow image bearers of God who are suffering, and doing what we can to help them. It's good. But secondly, one's spiritual state determines eternity. And ultimately, it's what our soul does with Jesus. Whether we receive him by faith, turn away from sin, receive him as our King and our Savior, or reject him and go our way without him, what we do with him will eternally shape the destiny of our whole self, soul and body. And so it takes great wisdom to exercise comprehensive mercy as Jesus did. In chapter 6, he has mercy so he teaches souls. In chapter 8, he has mercy so he feeds. In view of the inherent precious worth of our neighbors as image bearers of God, and in view of the priorities of eternity, and in view of the diversity of situations and needs that are before each one of us, it takes wisdom. Lord, make us a merciful people, and make us a wise people who are skilled at discerning how to exercise mercy that's both material and spiritual, both temporal and eternal. So the first lesson here is that Jesus' compassion meets human suffering. The second is this. Yes, we have to hear this again. Yes, we have to hear this again. Now, I briefly referred a moment ago to the fact that this is not the first miraculous feeding of a large crowd in Acts. I'm sorry, in Mark. As I said, we heard a similar feeding account in chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. It's kind of a puzzle why it happens twice. Matthew, like Mark, records two such miraculous events. And they're not identical. For instance, the amount of food that is started with, the amount of food that they end with, the size of the crowd, some of the introductory details differ between the two accounts. And yet, you can tell they're also very similar. There's a similar, Jesus will ask his disciples a question, and he'll ask how much food they have. There's a sequence of events that's very similar as he feeds the crowds. And so we might scratch our heads and go, why are these two very, very similar accounts in the same book? Why this redundancy? Now, I admit that even as a preacher, when I saw this text coming in Mark and before I got to studying it, I wondered, I puzzled and said, what is there to say this time that I didn't say last time? Well, I just have to repeat everything I said last time. And as a listener, maybe you're sitting and wondering, didn't we already hear about this? Why do we have to go through it again? I'm partly banking on the fact that you probably don't remember anything I said about 6 months ago when we covered this in chapter 6. It's also really curious, as we'll talk about in a moment, that Jesus' disciples don't seem to have any memory of the fact that he did this before. And for that reason, some critical scholars who try to kind of get underneath the text and sort of ask, how did this text come about, have hypothesized that the event that's recorded only happened once, but it morphed into two different versions of the story. And then whatever author or editor is finally responsible for putting Mark together got confused and so put both versions of the story in the book. Now, there are a lot of good arguments against that, and I'm not going to get into all the weeds there, but two brief points. One is that it's not our place to spend a bunch of time and energy speculating about how the text came to take its final shape, especially if that speculation involves ascribing confusion and error to the part of the author. Until very recently in church history, the church has always believed without question what the Bible itself teaches about itself, that the final form of the text is true, authoritative, reliable, and inspired as the very word of God. And so there's no use and there's really no warrant to spending a bunch of time piecing together elaborate accounts for how the text came together. Because in most cases, we just don't know. But secondly, the fact that it happened twice is actually going to turn into a fairly important conversation topic between Jesus and his disciples a little bit later in chapter 8. When we cover verses 17 to 21. It actually turns into an important plot point. And Jesus, in essence, is going to say, I fed the crowd to his disciples. I fed the crowd once and you couldn't see who I am. I fed the crowd a second time and are you telling me you still don't understand who I am? So given the fact that this feeding miracle does indeed happen twice, what can we learn from its recurrence, from its repetition? Well, keep in the back of your mind the fact that the disciples have already seen this happen, and they already took part in the last miraculous feeding. They were the servers. Consider then how verses 3 and 4 read. Jesus says to his disciples, if I send these hungry people away, hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. Hint, hint. He's dangling this huge hint in front of them, like when a spouse is getting near their birthday and they see something they like and say to their spouse, I'd really like one of these one day. I'd be great to obtain this someday. By the way, looking forward to my party next week. Jesus drops his hint. Gee, guys, it sure would be a shame to send all these people away without feeding them, wouldn't it? Whatever should we do? And did they learn last time? Look at verse 4. It shows us the result of the test. The disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They say as they clutch their 7 loaves, as we find out in verse 5, that they have. They have something. They're going, we're in the wilderness, Jesus. We're so far from any population centers. Where could we get enough bread to satisfy all these people? And it's even worse than that. Notice how in verse 4 they say, how can one feed these people? This word could also be translated anyone. How could a person feed all these people? Anyone? Any old person, guys? Do the disciples think they're with just anyone? They kind of indicate by their answer. What is going on here? This is a warning to us that those who have observed great works by Jesus in the past, either in Scripture or in our own experience, as all of us who believe in Christ have had both, we may still fail to understand who Jesus is. And I was only half kidding about suspecting that we've forgotten lessons from the last feeding miracle. And if you're not convinced, let me appeal to you that our understanding, our misunderstanding, is revealed in our failure specifically to adopt renewed expectations of Jesus. To adopt renewed expectations of him. If you're a Christian and you've been sitting under the ministry of the word here or somewhere else for a while, then you probably know a lot of true things about Jesus. I think that most members of this church would do pretty well on a quiz about the fundamentals of the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation. But do you know him in a way that causes your expectations of him to change? This is a way of asking, have we really accepted, have we assimilated, have we begun practicing according to the things we've learned of Jesus? Most of us here already, and even before February, most of you or all of you already knew that he fed thousands of people miraculously. I think there's a lot of non-believers that know this. If you were to go around and ask people, what did Jesus do with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And a lot of people would probably have some idea. But have you learned to expect power and compassion from Jesus? You've experienced the powerful inbreaking of his love into your life, Christian, to bring you to faith. Do you expect him to keep loving you and sanctifying you by that same power? You've heard that he was raised from the dead. Do you expect him to continue renewing your soul and preparing you for glory and giving you life, even as your body buckles under the pressure of a fallen world? It is one thing to affirm true things about him. It is quite another matter to view him with renewed expectations. And since our previous sermon on chapter 6, verses 30 to 44 back in February, have you consistently seen Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient, satisfying spiritual supply? Have you committed any sins of thanklessness and discontentment like I have? Sins that evidence a heart that has not come to grips with the abundance of life that you have in him. Sins like sexual lust or greed or coveting or buying things to make you happy or quarreling over selfish desires or anxiety about the future. If so, buckle up. We've got a lot to learn. So the second lesson is that yes, we do indeed need to hear this again. We do indeed need to hear this again. The third lesson is this. Christ's body is a complete feast to satisfy the nations. Christ's body is a complete feast to satisfy the nations. Now you may be thinking, well, that escalated quickly. What do you mean Christ's body? What do you mean a complete feast? What do you mean about the nations? I don't see a lot of those things here. Isn't this just a story about Jesus feeding people? Well, those are great questions. I'll answer all three of them. The first is this. Why do we bring Christ's body into this? What do I mean by talking about Christ's body? Well, this is a similarity with what we saw last time in the miracle in chapter 6. If you look at the sequence of verbs in verse 6, after it says he directed the crowd to sit on the ground, there are these four verbs in a chain. It says he took the seven loaves, he gave thanks, he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He took, he thanked, he broke, he gave. Those four verbs that in that exact same sequence appear later in Mark 14:22, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper. When he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it. Now the verb, I will say, in verse 6 is slightly different. But that does nothing to weaken the connection, because the verb that's translated given thanks, when Jesus then takes the cup and he gives thanks in Mark 14:23, that's the verb that's used here in verse 6. So that he just switched to the verb that is used the next verse in the upper room. And it's not just the same verbs, but even the same pattern of grammatical forms. If you look at this in the Greek, it follows the exact same pattern of grammatical forms. The odds of this happening by coincidence are absolutely minuscule. Now, that's a lot of detail. We went through really quickly, and if all the grammar stuff kind of went over your head or you don't care, that's fine. The point is this. Mark is intentionally foreshadowing the breaking of bread and the blessing of the cup that Jesus used to institute the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And remember that that ordinance itself symbolizes his body and his blood sacrificed to pay for our sins on the cross. I'll read the whole text, Mark 14:22-25. I'll point out also that verse 7 of our text, when it says that he blessed the fish, that's also one of the verbs that happens with the upper room. Let's hear Mark 14:22-25. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So why this foreshadowing, Mark? Well, it's to show us that Jesus' feeding of bread was a tangible and literal foretaste of another kind of food that he would later supply for our spiritual nourishment. It's symbolic. It's a forward-looking symbol, much like our observance of the Lord's Supper is a backward-looking symbol. And that's why I said that this lesson and this miracle has to do with the body of Christ given for us. It has to do with the salvation that he's bought for us. And the connection to the Lord's Supper is especially relevant for us today because we're about to partake together of that ordinance in communion with the risen Christ and with one another. The second question, why describe it as a complete feast? Why that idea of completion there is so important? Well, the concept of completeness or perfection comes through with a few of the details we see in this feeding. First of all, we have the outcome of a huge crowd in verse 8 of 4,000. I'm sorry, verse 9 tells us there are 4,000. Verse 8 tells us that they were satisfied. They had plenty to eat. And remember that they started with only 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. So part of the perfection and completeness is just the quantity, the magnitude of it. But the perfection also shines through in the threefold use of the number seven. The word seven crops up three times, and there is a well-established biblical motif of the number seven symbolizing completeness or perfection. Way back in the Bible's very beginning, at the start of the story, the Lord capped off his finished creation by resting on what? The seventh day, thus instituting the Sabbath. And then all the way at the Bible's ending, we see an explosion of sevens as God draws history to a close in the book of Revelation. There are seven spirits, seven stars, seven lampstands, seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, and on and on. There are more sevens because the story is being brought to completion. And in our text, Mark goes out of his way to repeat seven three times. He says there are seven loaves in verse 5. He says again in verse 6 there are seven loaves. He really doesn't have to say it that time. Kind of goes out of his way in verse 6 to mention seven. And then in the end, when they're gathering up the fragments in verse 8, there are seven baskets full. Do you get the point? He's intentionally flagging that this is a perfect and complete feeding. It fully satisfies the people's needs. It leaves nothing undone. So I ask you this morning, Christian, are you satisfied in Jesus? Does he feed you completely? Are you feasting on him by faith? By meeting him in his word, whether alone or as we gather as his people? Are you feasting on him by faith as we gather this morning to participate in the Lord's Supper together? Just asking the big question about your whole life, Christian, are you satisfied? Of course we have goals for the future. That's fine. Are you satisfied in Jesus? Do you have true and abundant life in him? Of course we have pains and trials and groaning. That's normal in this life. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Of course we have unmet prayers that we give to God, things we may have been praying for and desiring for years. That's good. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Is there enough in Jesus to keep you and me from sinning? Is there enough in Jesus to fuel my good works? The mercy and compassion we heard about earlier in imitating our Savior. Friend, there is plenty in Jesus. Come to him. Come and believe and have life. There is plenty to satisfy your soul. Thirdly, what is the point of talking about the nations? What do I talk about the nations here? Where do they appear in this text? Well, the concept there comes from the setting that we're in. You see, we heard all the way back in chapter 7, verse 24, that Jesus was beginning a tour of the Gentile areas by going first to Tyre and Sidon. And then in chapter 7, verse 31, the last location ping we got about Jesus was that he's in the Decapolis, which is a largely Gentile region right across the Sea of Galilee from Jesus' region of Galilee. So right across the lake there is the Decapolis, mostly Gentile. And the Gentiles is another way of saying the nations. It's a description of the ethnic people groups of the world that aren't Israel. The way the Bible describes things from Israel's point of view. It's a way of describing all those people out there. All those nations, all those languages, all those tribes and ethnic groups. In fact, the way Jesus says this phrase far away in verse 3 is a very thick phrase. It has a sense even of invoking the Gentiles, this concept of those who were far off. This concept you see in Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away. And then Deuteronomy 29:22 describes the foreigner who comes from a far land who lives among them. And classically, you're probably familiar in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 17. Paul's referring to how the Gentile believers have come near. He says, you used to be far off from Israel, far off from the covenant until what? Christ brought you near. He broke down the wall of separation. He's made you one people. So here's Jesus across the Sea of Galilee, far away doing ministry to people who are largely Gentile. And so the far away origin of this people is not just geographic. In the context of the whole Bible, it's more. It's covenantal. It's religious. It's even sociological. They're a different group of people. And just a few verses ago, toward the end of chapter 7, his encounter we heard about a while ago with the Gentile Syrophoenician woman proved the point that the dogs eat the crumbs under the children's table. In other words, the Jews are Jesus' primary ministry during his first coming. But is this woman's faith affirmed and how Jesus affirmed for her, there is an overflow for even the Gentiles too. There is yet enough for them, even in the crumbs from the table. But now in this passage, what we're seeing with Jesus among the Gentiles is what great magnitude these crumbs are. These crumbs are feeding thousands. There's enough in Jesus for the nations. And amazingly, this large and mostly Gentile crowd eats a feast, and we saw the details symbolize fullness, perfection, and completeness. Have we rightly estimated the plentifulness of Jesus' sacrifice for us and others? And others, those who are far off. As we receive Jesus' plentiful sacrifice, as we receive his spiritual nourishment by faith, do we then share it with those who are far off from Christ, maybe even far off from us in the world? It's Christ's call for all of us, and we ought to be resolved to participate in the spread of the gospel to all nations, as we hear about in his Great Commission. Now, this is an all-church effort, and we all have different parts. Some may go. I pray some among us in our midst may go. Some may find the nations in our backyard, maybe discovering a way to befriend immigrants or refugees or international students and share Jesus with them. We can all double down on prayer and encouragement and material support for our missionary partners who are laboring on the front lines to bring the good news of Jesus, delivering his body, as it were, to the nations. In just 2 weeks, a very tangible way of doing this. Willio and Nicole Destin, our missionaries in Haiti, will be joining us and attending their presentation on Sunday evening, engaging, asking good questions, figuring out how to pray for them and encourage them, maybe sending an email to them at some point later. You could do this for the Destins and all of our missionary partners. All these things aid and abet the progress of the gospel to all the nations. These people who, as Isaiah tells us, the coastlands are waiting for his law. They're waiting for the instruction and the rule of Christ. Who will bring it to them? So the third lesson is that Christ's body is a complete feast to satisfy the nations. Finally, the fourth lesson is this. Jesus' bread is both plentiful and precious. Jesus' bread is both plentiful and precious. Now, in view of the last point, when we talk about Jesus' bread, we're talking about the spiritual benefits of his body, given as a substitute and a sacrifice for us in death, for our sin. Now, there's an interesting paradox here. On the one hand, as we've already established here in this miracle, there is a lot of bread and a lot of fish that's produced. There's a great quantity. There's enough to feed a huge crowd to satisfaction, and there's plenty of leftovers for Jesus and his disciples. But on the other hand, look at the great care that goes into those fragments. And this happened last time in 6:43, the first miracle. They gather them up. They collect them into baskets, and they quantify how much. They count how many baskets full of fragments there are. They don't leave them strewn all over. Can you just imagine if Jesus was multiplying bread like this? You could imagine just leaving the whole field littered with bread and fish, a foot thick. Like, who cares? He can keep making more. What does it matter if we're wasting any? But that's not how they treat the pieces. So there's a great paradox. It's a great amount of food that's generated, and yet it's precious. And none of it is wasted. And what an apt picture of the spiritual food of Christ's body, given for our atonement, given for our life in his death on the cross. Is there plenty in the sacrifice of Christ? Plenty to cover all who will come to him in faith? Is there abundance for you and for me? For waves of renewed compassion and forgiveness of our sins? Until finally life swallows up death forever? Is there enough grace and mercy in the sacrifice of Christ? Is there enough in Jesus? Yes. But friends, those laws of economics and the normal limitations of the world do not apply here. The most plentiful and boundless quantity, in this case, is also the most precious. Jesus' body, his sacrifice, is not to be denigrated. It's not to be dishonored. It's not to be treated as common. Now, some of us on the one hand are quite apt to count ourselves out of the grace of God and think, there's just not enough for me. I'm just too sinful. I'm just too unworthy. Conversely, on the other hand, others might treat Jesus' body as a common thing and take him for granted and treat his sacrifice as though it were not a precious price. We may manifest this by an attitude, a lifestyle that's careless about sin, a manner of irreverent speech about Jesus, or a careless attitude toward our worship of him, especially in the Lord's Supper, where we participate in his finished work together. And this is a very specific warning the Bible will give over in 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read from that in a few moments. But there's a great warning not to basically treat Jesus' body as a common thing, as an unholy thing in our approach of the table. Remember 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19. Peter's talking about the awesome price of our redemption and how that awesome price ought to shape our life and our manner of being. He says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We must treat Christ's body as both plentiful and precious. In evangelism, what does this look like? It means we're freely and eagerly telling others about Jesus and the comings and goings of our day. We're speaking of him like the near friend that he is to us. There should be a familiarity with Jesus that we can express to others, but always doing so with a heart that sanctifies him as the Lord, a heart that speaks of him with the utmost respect, reverence, and honor. It means the same in our personal communion with Jesus. There's a familiarity, there's frequency. We're quick to hear his word in Scripture and breathe back our words to him in prayer. It means we're meditating and praying throughout our day, frequently meeting with him, greedy for his grace. But even amid all that familiarity, we're doing so with a reverent heart, not one that treats him as common and profane. It can be difficult to hold these two together. In our gathered worship, this especially means that, again, we're making sure to participate in the Lord's Supper if you're a Christian and not count ourselves out and not recuse ourselves because we're dissatisfied with how our life went this last week. We don't feel Christian enough. We don't feel obedient enough. Maybe we sinned in ways that are grieving us and we feel condemned. Part of taking seriously the plentifulness of Christ's sacrifice is that you take the bread and the cup anyway, Christian. But on the other hand, it means that we don't participate in what the Bible calls an unworthy manner. It means that we're examining ourselves against hypocrisy and festering unrepentant sin. Friends, Christ's compassion yields precious plenty for all peoples. In coming to Christ, you've entered a land where all the rocks on the ground are diamonds, and where it rains temple coffee from the skies. Isn't Jesus' combination of plenty and preciousness wonderful? There's much to love here, much to admire of our Savior. There's a roaring fire by which to warm our souls. Most things in this world are either scarce and precious or plentiful and cheap. But in Christ, the one thing we need the most is limitless in quantity for us and to all the world. So in our personal enjoyment of him, in our gathered communion with him and one another, in our proclamation of him to the world, let's magnify the abundant fullness of Christ's precious body given for sinners. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the abundant and generous gift of your Son, God who has made flesh, to share his flesh to feed the world. Father, all of us who know him by faith, we pray that we would again be renewed in our vision of how abundant he is for us, how fully satisfied we are by faith in him, and how we don't need sin because we have him. For all in this room who and in our hearing who don't know him, we pray that a sense of even jealousy and a right sense of neediness of his grace would be arising and would even drive any who don't know Christ to him by faith today. Thank you for your great mercy for us. May we be a people of mercy as well. In Jesus' name, amen.